your Bible, then just listen along. Think about it this way. Through the early church, through most of the church history, that's what people did. So just listen. Listen to the Word of God and hear what Jesus says here. For what it's worth, we are turning to Mark chapter 10 and starting at verse 17. So reading from there, Mark 10, verse 17. And this is the same passage as last week. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "Well, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished. And they said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Amen. A stunning passage. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word. What a privilege it is for us as Christians that we can delve into these deep riches day after day. And thank you for this privilege that we gather as your people and worship together and are fed in this way. So, Lord, as we come to this passage, we pray that you'd sweep aside familiarity that may veil it from us, Lord, and help us to receive these words anew and afresh. Open our ears that we might hear with real perceiving and understanding. Open our spiritual eyes and, Lord, bang these words down into our heart, because we want to put this to work and we want to be doers of your word and not just hearers of it. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's get right to this, because, this is part two of a two-part sermon. So for those who weren't here last week, we'll just kind of do a lightning review. Who is this person who ran up to Jesus? He's very interesting. We know a couple of things about him from this gospel as well as from the other gospels. This passage is shown in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And what do we know? Not just that he's a rich man, but also that he's a young man. And not just a young rich man, but also a young rich ruler. And if you look at it from the eyes of the world, in other words, this guy has it all. He's God's golden boy. He's a rich, young ruler. And as I said last time, no doubt he was probably good looking too. You know, I mean, he's like everything's going for him. He's the kind of guy that doors open up for. Right. And not only that, just if you're feeling like this dirty guy, you know, just if you want to resent him, there he comes running up to the Lord Jesus and shows that he has an interest in spiritual things, too, which is sort of awesome. What are you going to say? So here's this guy that runs up to Jesus. Unlike a lot of the rich people at that time, he's not contemptuous. He's not despising. He shows reverence, respect for Jesus, bowing down before him. He comes to the right guy, asking the right questions, and gets the right answers, and goes away empty. What a stunning scene that is. What a thought that is, that he should go away empty after coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely what the disciples were asking is what we are supposed to be asking. If not him, then who? I mean, if this guy can't get into the kingdom of heaven, who? And as we saw last time, as we see this time too, so Jesus' teaching on this, his lesson for us, is the key to the whole gospel. It is the key to the kingdom. As we think about this passage, there's basically two things. Jesus gives us a very hard message. He knocks us off any false assurance that we have. If our hope is based on false assurance, this kicks us right off. If you have false comfort, Jesus knocks you right off of that false comfort. But then the good news of this passage is he brings you back and gives you the amazing comfort, the true comfort of the gospel. If you will have it. If you will have it. If you will be comforted. So let's go through this passage, this amazing thing. I wanted to review from last week, and we'll kind of do it through PowerPoint here, that we don't have the bulletin. Starting at verse 17, as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says to him, the first thing he says is interesting, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except for God alone." Now, I'm not going to get into this deeply because that was the subject of last week's sermon. It was the whole one-point sermon. But basically, Jesus is giving us the key to the whole passage here, and in fact, the key to the gospel, which is what? The subtext of his question is kind of like, am I good enough? It's the question that everybody has once. Am I good enough, God? Is that anxiety? Am I good enough? And Jesus' answer and the gospel's answer is beautifully concise and right to the point. No! Yeah, but what about me? No! But what about this guy? No! Am I good enough? Absolutely not. Cheer up. You're worse than you think. Right? This is the beauty and the power. But it can be a shock for people. You are not good enough. There is none righteous. No, not one. And this is the key. Who alone is good? God is good. There is no one good except God alone. All right? But then Jesus goes on. He says, you know the commandments. And he gives him the second table of the law. Don't murder. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. Don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the guy turns to him and says, teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Now, I love this. Just again, quickly from last week, just as a quick review. What are we saying here? When he says that, he's making a big mistake, isn't he? He's satisfied with his performance on these things. And it shows us what basically is going to be our first point here, which is that he's ignorant of his own heart. The rich man is ignorant of his own heart. And what he's doing is confusing the standards of the kingdom with the standards of the world. Right? Remember, for those of you who were here last time, what Jesus says, sometimes we have this idea that Jesus comes along and he gets rid of the law. Oh, that Old Testament stuff was too hard for you. I'm not going to ask anything of you. Let's just drop the whole thing. No, actually. If anything, he seems to intensify the nature of the law. He says in Matthew 5:20, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Do you see the amazing thing he's saying? These Pharisees who are setting themselves up as the guardians of the kingdom and telling people, well, of course I'm in because I'm God's man on the scene and I'm leaving you out. And what Jesus is saying is, you yourself, O guardian self-appointed of the kingdom, is not even worthy to get in. If you're not more righteous than the Pharisees, you won't get into the kingdom of God. What an interesting thought. And so what we saw last time is what? That the rich man was confusing sort of the civil use of the law. Right? When God's common grace, you know how it says in the Bible that God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. We have a society, and that society, if we're going to have a sustainable society, needs to restrain evil. We need civil laws, and those civil laws have to say things like, well, don't murder. A sustainable society should say, don't commit adultery, but apparently that's okay now. We still say, don't steal. You know, these principles of a society that is not going to operate without it. In other words, what this guy is doing is looking and says, well, at least I'm not in prison, right? At least I haven't done it. I haven't committed adultery and I haven't murdered. Therefore, I'm okay with God. And what's the problem? Is he's confusing that criminal standard with getting into the kingdom of heaven. He's looking at the law in terms of just because I'm not going to prison, that means it's heaven, right? But there's a spiritual application of the law, which, as we know, is so much deeper. What does Jesus come along and say? He says, look, you've heard before, do not murder. But what does Jesus say? What's the thing that murder is connected to? Anger, right? It's root and flower of the same thing. It's not kind of like, well, anger is kind of like murder. No, what he's saying is that thing that you're cultivating in your heart, its flower is murder. And when you look at it from God's point of view, this is unrighteous, this kind of behavior. In other words, the moral law is deep and searching inside of our souls. It's a powerful light. And so what's the purpose of the law, as we summarized last week? The purpose of the law is not to sit there and say, well, at least I didn't get into prison. Maybe so for a social use,
But when we think about God, what it shows is the nature of God and his amazing holiness, and it's like a powerful searchlight that looks in our dark places and we see ourselves. In other words, the law reveals what we really are. In God's sight, the law reveals our sinfulness. This is the purpose of the law, to show us all have fallen short of God's glory. I have fallen short of God's glory, and I am driven in this way to the Lord Jesus Christ. Know who you are. Right? And that's the summary of all of last week's sermon. I know it's a long summary, but there you go. Here was this rich man. He was ignorant of his own heart. He was satisfied based on his performance, and he didn't realize the deeper thing. It's like, no, if you really understand the law, you know who God is and you know who you are. You know you're a sinner and you know he's holy and you know your need of Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, good. Because we're living in a society which is all about this kind of, I was raised with this whole philosophy. Look within yourself. Look within your heart. You know, that's not entirely bad all the time, but it can be bad when that's your whole philosophy of life, right? I mean, this is when you're raised up, it's kind of like the message from the world. It's like, it's Oprah Winfrey religion, right? I mean, it's like, look within and you'll see that kind of divine spark. If you just look within, you'll see the answer, the wonderful person within you. And the problem with that, just follow your heart. What's the problem with it? The problem is what it says in the Bible. The Bible takes a very realistic view about this. Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The problem with my own heart is that unredeemed, I'm all over the place. Look within. It's a bunch of contradictions. I need God's word to keep me straight. By the way, one last thing there from James, as we saw last time, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. So again, not just the law is holy, but the law is total. If you break one part, you're accountable for the whole thing. All right. So this led us to the first point. Beware of being ignorant concerning your own sinfulness. No one is good except God alone, and it requires wisdom. You got to know yourself. You say, am I good enough? And the answer is no. None is righteous. No, not one. What's the question that follows from that? At least it is for me. It's like, well, if there's none righteous, then I guess I'm okay after all, right? I mean, this is like my inner child speaking or something, but it makes a kind of sense there. It's like, no, wait a minute. Am I good enough? No. No one's good enough. And if no one's good enough, therefore, weirdly, maybe I'm good enough. Okay, so is it okay then? If you see what I'm saying? And the answer is no, it's not okay. In fact, you're liable. You stand condemned by the law. And the great pressing question is, what do I do? And that's the whole point of our passage. What you do is look to the Lord. Who do we trust in? Now, for the next part of our passage, let's look at this one we trust in. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I love this. Do you have a picture of this when you're reading along there? It's just like, do you see the Lord Jesus Christ looking at this guy? And the way I'm seeing it anyway is somewhere between compassion and a sort of heartache, right? I was describing this last week when I felt this before. When you're looking at someone, let's say 20 years younger than myself, and I'm seeing myself in this person, and it's half delightful, but also half heartbreaking. It's like, I like that this person is searching. I can see it. I see their earnestness. I see their search. I see their desire, but I see they're also totally messing up. You know what I mean? It's that sort of, you just love this person. And now, granted, there's something important here. Granted, there is a special love that God has for his people. There's a special love, an electing love, a delighting love that Jesus has for his people, for those who have ears to hear. Does that sound familiar? For those who have ears to hear. For those who hear his voice and follow him, for his flock, for the family of God. It's our privilege when we get together as the family of faith. Well, let me put it this way. It's my privilege. I've seen it pretty much with every one of you. Mike McCormick, it's your special burden in life. I'm your thorn in flesh. You sit up in this front row and it's your burden. I have seen God's Mike. And you see these glimmers, and it's a wonderful thing. Not every day, not all the time, like everyone, but there are times where it's just like in that moment of like, I see God's Mike and his glory. And you see the joy. There's a delight that we have. You felt this for one another. There's a joy when you see like, oh, man, this is what it's about. And when God sees his family resemblance in you, when God sees his son operating out of you, praise God, right? I just want to speak about this delighting love that God has for his family and his people. And it's our privilege to be those, okay? But let's not think that he doesn't then love others. This is so fascinating to look at this. Jesus loves this guy, and it's a real love. I wanted to look at another example of this. Do you remember Jesus is walking into Jerusalem? Think about this. The Lord Jesus left heaven and came to this world for broken, hurting sinners, people that are lost and stumbling around. He came to save them. He came to die for them, to give his life that they might live. This is his mission. And he's walking into Jerusalem, the holy city, and he's crying. I mean, it's so moving to me personally when I think about this. The Lord Jesus, the Lord, coming down and almost weeping as he's entering the holy city of God. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I've longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. How often I've longed to gather you. Do you see the love expressed in that? It's very beautiful. We can say it. I mean, this for me, this is the power and the beauty of the gospel. It's something that you and I can say to the very worst of sinners. In fact, remember the rich guy before is like, well, at least I'm not in prison. The funny thing is, the fabulous thing about the gospel is we could say this to people in prison and they'll get in first. We could say it to the worst of sinners and to the most self-righteous. God's love is here for you. This is the message of the gospel, that God's love is real. And it's available for you if you'll take it. You know, I think about this sometimes. As Christians, we get so cowed by the gospel. You know, we think, oh, I have to present it this way and that way. There are times, though, have you ever had this kind of moment where all of a sudden it's so clear and you realize, actually, it's not that complicated. God loves us and he came and he sent this for us. The light came into the world and he's saying, this is your fix. Trust in Jesus. What's so hard about this? I mean, really, it's not that complicated. Trust in Jesus. This is your salvation. Oh, no, I can't do that, the world says. Why? I'm too smart. Really? You know, that's almost I want that to be my response sometimes. Really? Are you that smart? Oh, I'm too smart to trust in God. Okay, yeah, whatever. No, really? If you're lost, it's not because God doesn't love you. And this idea of God's loving you is one of the most beautiful things, which gets us to the second point, that God's love is real. Sure, beware of being ignorant. Know what you are. You're a sinner, man and women. But God's love is real and available for all who would turn to him and receive it. Jesus, looking at him, loved him. That great quote there. But what's the tragedy? Here's where we get to the meat of this stuff. There's a tragedy involved here. The tragedy is expressed in John 3. Remember this famous verse. This is the verdict, it says. Light came into the world. I mean, it's as simple as that. The light came into the world and bid us turn to the light. But what happens? It's like, well, no, men love the darkness instead of the light because their deeds are evil. They choose the darkness. There's this idea that, oh, you know, Christians are such a mean bunch of people. You're just trying to build this kind of heaven and keep everybody out. Nothing could be further from the truth, and you know that. Not one person is excluded from the kingdom of God. How are we excluded from the kingdom of God? By refusing it. Do you see this? It's like they love the... Again, in John 5, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life, Jesus says. These are the scriptures that testify about me. You refuse to come to me to have life. I love this passage. You diligently study the scriptures because it's like you think by them. Imagine a person studying scripture. It's like, well, I'm not interested in Jesus. I just want to be saved by Leviticus. You're not going to be saved by Leviticus, no matter how hard you try. I've tried. It's not easy, but there's an important text I say something else there. It's like, lest you think then you don't need Leviticus. The interesting part is, yeah, but you're not saved by Jesus. You're saved by Jesus and not Leviticus. But you're not saved by Jesus apart from Leviticus. It's kind of interesting. In other words, which Jesus am I saved by? And the society comes up with all kinds of things. We say, oh, you know, I like the Jesus of that they're presenting on the Gnostic Gospels on PBS. Well, it's like, well, I'm saved by the Jesus in Scripture. Right? This is very important, actually. If the Jesus that saves us is the Jesus that's revealed in God's Word. Important point. But finally, this last thing, Jeremiah 18. Here's a great passage to study on God's sovereignty. But they will reply, it's no use. Before this, God had been saying and begging his people. He says to them, listen to me. If you repent from your ways, I will relent and turn from my plans to send my judgment against you. If you do this, I will relent. But then he says, he's sovereign, he says, but it's no use. They're going to reply, We're going to continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his own evil heart. In other words, here's the great question that bothers me right to my core. It breaks my heart. I laugh at myself sometimes, and may my weakness be to God's glory. What am I doing here? I laugh at myself sometimes. How can I, Jules, be a proclaimer of the gospel given my background? Well, there's the glory of it, is that God reached into the stony soil of my life and pulled me. And may all the weakness, all of that, be anointed for his glory. And so for every one of us. So here I stand today, and I'll tell you something. It breaks my heart. It breaks my heart when I see people turn away from the gospel. And I wonder, why? I get it. I get the sort of intellectual side of it. There's this whole argument, faith versus science, and that drives me crazy, and that's another sermon. But that's not it. There's a deeper thing. There's a deeper thing going on. And what's the deeper thing? Are you ready? It's because Jesus asks something of us. And that's where the person who's just heard the gospel says, aha, I knew it. You knew it. You told me all this stuff about, oh, come as you are, and Jesus loves and accepts you, and you don't have to do anything. And I knew there was a catch. What's the catch? And here's the answer. Ready? There is no catch. What's the gospel? I was worried about becoming a Christian. Maybe some of you were, too. Why was I worried? Because I thought I had to, like, change ways about myself. Well, I have to be some different kind of person to be a Christian. I have to change to be like that. And frankly, I don't even want to be like that. Then all of a sudden you start getting huffy about it. I'll have to start wearing that kind of outfit. Are you kidding me? You know, these ridiculous thoughts. And the beauty of the gospel is, no. Come as you are. This person, it's this acknowledgement. Know yourself. God made you. God knit you together. God knew you before you even knew yourself. He knows you so much better than you do. Come to the Lord who knows you and loves you. That's the gospel. Come, be loved, be accepted. Amen. Be loved, be accepted, and what? And follow me, says Jesus. But when we follow Jesus, what? Be prepared to be completely changed. Be prepared to be completely changed. And there is the rub. Do you see that? Because that's the part that's like, well, wait a minute. I thought you said I don't have to change. It's like, come as you are, but don't just stay as you are. Let me just introduce it this way. It's kind of like you think of our salvation life. It's not a decision we make in the dark somewhere. It's kind of sometimes we make the gospel into this moment of like, okay, I chose God. I can cross that off my list. And now I can completely ignore that decision, walk around through the rest of my life and wait to be zipped off into rapture somewhere. You know what I mean? That's not it, right? What it is new life in Jesus as we turn in him to faith. It's a journey. We're carried along from here, where we are, and God is bringing us there, where? To heaven. And Jesus has come and showed us the way to walk. And he says, he bids us, walk in the way I walk. I want to show you how to do this. Follow me. I'm going to take you to a place where you are not, where you have never been. And where we are not is where he's taking us. How are we going to get to where we're not from where we are? By a way we've never been. What God is saying, this cannot be more important. God is saying, you've got to be prepared. You come as you are. But now be prepared to be changed by my word. Are you willing to be conformed to my word? Are you willing? I didn't ask you, you're going to be perfect about it. I didn't say you have to be perfect to get into the kingdom. But I am saying, are you willing to be changed in every way? Amen, Amanda. I'd like to think me too. The problem that we run into here is powerful and profound, and it's the problem of idolatry. Because what we find in our sinful life, this is where the rubber hits the road. It's because the nature of sin is this idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is that thing inside of us which we will not give up. It's this. What is an idol? An idol is a thing in the absence of which I cannot imagine that my life will be happy, safe, secure, sound, or successful. I love the whole idea of the gospel. I love Jesus. I love God and everything, but I am not going to give up this. I would actually like both. Why do I have to give up? You know, and sometimes in God's word, he's saying, I want you to give this up. And that's when the choice comes. Now, we live in a culture which is all about this, is all about this idea of identity. It says, well, I am who I am. Right? And what God is saying, no, I'm going to tell you who you are. You're going to be more than you ever dared to imagine. So, praise God in this, and let's kind of push on from there, because I want to work through this. Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me." And so, disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let me just say this. If we're not careful, we're going to misapply this thing and myrtleize it. Myrtleize, a nice Brooklyn word. Does everybody know that? It's like in the 30s. I'll myrtleize the bum. Okay, you're going to... It's like where you're just reading the text so badly, you'll misapply it. Is it saying that you just can't possibly have money to get into the kingdom of heaven? No. Is it saying that we're saved by poverty? No. But for the rich man, what Jesus is going at here is his idol. All right? Now let's push on. I want to make a case. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples are amazed at this. They're looking at this guy and thinking, if not him, who? I mean, here's God's golden boy, and it seems that the door of heaven was just shut in his face. Impossible. Impossible. And then Jesus repeats it as if to make this case. "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" Now, I wanted to look through riches here because it seems like Jesus is warning us about riches. Let's talk about riches. And as we do so, I want you to hear there's an immense biblical teaching on this, but there's a tendency in us to sit here. Most of us don't feel rich. Maybe some of us do. There's a tendency to sit there and do what the rich guy does and says, "Well, this doesn't apply to me. Whew. So I'll just ignore." But I'll start thinking of other people to whom it does apply to. I say, "Those dirty rats, they're not worthy of heaven." No. Sorry, guys. Do you realize that by the standards of the first century, every one of us are wealthy beyond insane degrees? Most of us felt that this week. It was the weirdest thing when the lights went out and all of a sudden you're thrown back suddenly into an earlier era. I went around the house, kept flipping on the lights all the time. It was annoying. It's like, why do I keep doing this? You know, it's like some... But you realize, I mean, the immense, I will never complain about these conveniences again. Refrigeration and heat and all this stuff, this incredible wealth that we have. All right, let's think about what the Bible has to say about riches, because it's very deep. Now, do you remember in Mark 4, Jesus was giving the parable of the sower. And in one of the examples of the fields is where the seed was sown on some of this ground. And look at this. "And others were sown among the thorns. And these are those who heard the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful." The deceitfulness of riches is what I want to pick up here. The deceitfulness of riches can come in and choke the word right out of our life. In other words, the seed of God can sort of get in and we can say, "Oh, thank you, Jesus." And we can be responding to it. And all of a sudden, riches can come in and choke the life out of us. And our faith will come to shipwreck. What an astonishing thought. Why? Here's a couple of things, and I'm going to hit you with a barrage of verses. It's just the way it is. It had to happen this way. I was thinking of at least three promises that wealth makes. I thought about it with myself. Well, I want to be rich just like everybody else. Isn't that awful? I'd say this. Is like, wouldn't it be nice to come into so I'd do good things with it? You know, right. It's like the ring sometimes. You know, it's like, oh, with $1 million. But I'm also aware on the basis of God's word, be careful. Right? There are three promises that come with wealth that we want to be careful. Well, the first thing is, oh, if I had wealth, wouldn't it be awesome? I could have, like, lifelong security. Proverbs 23, "Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven." He's been looking at my 401k. It's absolutely true. Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." What's another promise? There's a promise that somehow you'll be saved by it. You know, it's like at the end of it, but it doesn't. It doesn't save you. Psalm 49, "Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases. For when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed. And though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generation of his fathers who will never again see light. Man in his pomp yet without understanding is like beasts that perish. Your wealth will not save you. We know this, but sometimes it's really hard to hear it right there from the Lord. Nor will it save you from God's wrath, Zephaniah 1. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Well, you think, and this is where I find my out. I sometimes have this dialogue with God. I don't know if you do this too, but it's like I'm reading the Bible and I think of counter-argument. And I think, well, it's true. I never thought that it was going to save me, but maybe it would make my life better. For a while. I used to joke. It's like, yeah, money can't buy you happiness, but it can rent it for a while. You know, it's like that kind of a thing. But even then, the witness of the Bible and of experience shows that it doesn't satisfy. There's always this promise, if I just get more. Ecclesiastes, great book to get into the mindset of the world we're living in. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does a man gain by the toil at which he toils under the sun? This extraordinary book where a man who has it all goes into these things one after the other and shows how it's like this comes to nothing, absolute nothing. And on our topic, he says, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. And almost it's like an illustration of Ecclesiastes. Listen to this from Jesus. It's almost like an illustration of the point. He told them a parable saying the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. He said, I'll do this. I'll tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I'll store all my grains and my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul. I love that, by the way. I don't know why that's so funny. But I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Boom. The very picture of our society. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. The point of this passage, he says to them, take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for life doesn't consist in the abundance of your possessions. I think we see here what? A very big testimony about the nature of wealth, but it's actually deceptive. It has these promises to make us happy, and it doesn't. It won't save us, doesn't satisfy. Even more, it has this power to lead us astray, just very quickly. Listen to Deuteronomy. Take care, it says, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you've eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied. Isn't that a great picture? But then what happens? Then your heart will be lifted up and you will forget the Lord your God. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. This is the paradox of affluence, right? We've spoken about this before. It's one of those things where it's like where you live in the gospel, right? It was John Wesley, who spoke about this. We have a society where a sufficient number of people are operating out of the gospel, and what happens is they become rich and successful because they're operating according to the wisdom of the gospel. But then what happens? Because they're rich and affluent, they start turning away from the gospel because they become self-reliant and they need a revival again. One last thing from this. Ezekiel 16, behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. You don't want Sodom as your sister. When God's saying that, it's not a good thing. It's kind of trying to get in your mind, like, don't go this way. She and her daughters had pride, excess of food, prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor and the needy. They were haughty and did an abomination before me. So I removed them when I saw it. All right. And in sum, this is one of the most painful things. I think of the rich person, but think of those who go away from the Lord Jesus Christ, who come up to the answer of the gospel and say, oh, I don't need this. I'm satisfied. Yeah. You say I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing, not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. This is the condition of humankind. We come up to the Lord Jesus Christ in our folly and imagine ourselves full cups when in fact we're empty, desperately in need of his grace. You say, I've prospered, I need nothing, but you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. One last thing here, lest we be picking on the rich guys and think, oh, you know, so then you can't be rich again. Who's an example of some rich people in Scripture? There's one in particular. I'll just say it. Abraham was about the richest guy around, and he's the very picture of the man of faith. for us, right? Another rich one. David. Can someone think of an example from the New Testament? Rich person. Yeah, excellent. Joseph of Arimathea. And I wasn't even thinking that one. That's great. Nicodemus. These are good. Barnabas. Who said what? That was my ace in the hole. I was going to say, what about the first convert in Europe? Lydia, the woman who was the purple merchant. Great. So it's not the having the money, it's the trusting in the money. It's the idolatry. And here we get to the point here. Listen to this, by the way. Nor, it's not that you can't get into heaven, nor is it some sort of value in poverty, by the way, either. We're saying, oh, well, then the Lord just loves poverty. No. Listen to this. It kind of scares me. Go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. Without having any chief or officer or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man? The Bible is not saying, oh, it's cool to be poor. No, it's saying it's desperately not cool to be poor. But what it's saying is beware of idolatry. Now, let me get to this point here. Matthew 6. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve money. You can't serve God and money. All right? What the issue is that this guy is looking, this is his identity, it's his life. And I'm going to skip a couple of these. Can you believe how many verses I put in here today? I apologize. It's just a terrible thing. But I did it because this was one of those things where it's like, here's a teaching on wealth. The scripture is amazing on this. But here, I'm going to wrap it with this. Colossians, put to death, therefore, it says, what is earthly in you. Put to death what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, all which is idolatry. Isn't that interesting? Covetousness is idolatry. All these things that we define ourselves and say, this is who I am. Now, let me get to this. I want to tell you, my best man passed away this year. Okay, the fella. And it was an interesting story because he was my best friend for years, and I was shocked because he came out a couple of years ago. That meaning he announced himself as a gay guy. And at the same time, it was a double whammy for me because it was the same day he says, Jules, I'm gay. And believe it or not, it was a shock to me. I didn't know, even though I was his best friend. You know, it's like, so I'm gay, but at the same time, I'm a Christian. All right? And the two things were, I didn't know what to do at the time. I was so like, I don't know what to do. And I thought about this over the years, and it's sort of like, you know, I thought, it's not the gay thing, my friend, I talked to him about that. It's rather, what do you do with the Bible? What do you do with God's Word and all this? Is there a problem here that you see, like with the Bible? Do you struggle with it? It was like, no. I don't listen to the Bible. I just have made friends with Jesus. I know Him, and I don't need the Bible. And I remember I was troubled. I'm saying this from a broken heart, all right? Because I look at that and I thought, there's something so wrong here. And I thought about it over the years. It's like, you can't, whatever Jesus we have in mind that's disattached from God's Word is some sort of projection of our own picking and choosing. Do you see what I'm saying? I don't get any pleasure in saying this right now. I say this with heartache. But there's a sense of like, it's kind of an idol form of Jesus that you're talking about, unless it's rooted in the Word. And what the Word does is comes along. When I became a Christian, it was the same problem. I had all these compulsive habits, a.k.a. sin, a.k.a. what do you think sin is, by the way, but a bunch of compulsive, destructive habits that breach communion with God and one another. Sin and addiction, right? And you've got these habits going on, but the Bible kept annoyingly coming in and telling me this is a problem. I guess what I'm saying is this is so important. In this passage, what we see is that Jesus is attacking the idol and saying, you know, you're not saved by your perfection. You're not saved by how well you hold up to the standard, but you have to be willing to be changed by my word. You have to grant my authority that this is my word and it's speaking to you. And there's a problem where I say there's a problem. If God says the particular thing is not righteous, not holy, it breaches communion with God and one another, we have to listen to that. We have to listen to it. And the church desperately wants to, like, take one half of the gospel and say, no, I just want to say the part about come as you are. And I get it. But the other part of the gospel is like we lose the whole thing if we don't hold on to the truth of God's word. And I look at this man, this poor man, who walked away from the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's what breaks my heart. And let's just end it on this, because this is important. They were exceedingly astonished and say to him, "Who can be saved?" Jesus looks at them and said, "With man it's impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Point of last week's sermon, obviously, and so importantly, it's God who saves us. Right? It's not our, you know, just in the same way we were talking about last week. It's not homosexuality that throws us to hell. It's not heterosexuality that gets us into heaven. It's not drunkenness that gets us into hell. It's not sobriety that gets us into heaven. It's Jesus Christ. We stand guilty before the Lord and we're called to walk into the light and to trust in Him. What do? We're called to follow Him. And this is where it gets, this is it. Peter began to say to him, "See, we've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or mothers or brothers or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake or for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions." That's a whole sermon in itself, but we'll ignore that. "And in the age to come, eternal life, but many who are first will be last and the last first." What are we called to do in summary? We're called to follow Jesus. You know what breaks my heart about this passage is that he comes up to the Lord and it's not Jesus who turns him away. Did you notice that? It's not Jesus who said, "No, go away. No, go away." It's him who walked away, and that kills me. Because he walked up and he ran into two things. And this is what the gospel is. You run into two things. You run into the love of God, and we all like that. And then this demand from God. And this guy was not used to a demand from anybody. Here's a guy that the door's open for me wherever I go. And all of a sudden, God is saying, "You're not good enough. You're going to have to get down before, on your knees, under the cross, through the way of the cross is your way into the kingdom. You too, just like the guy in prison, all who trust in me will be saved." And that is what we're called to do. To follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Last thing, Acts 16. It's several years later, the apostles are actually asked the same exact question. Isn't that cool? What must I do to be saved? And look at it, they learned something. They said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." So point one, I mean, this is just a simple structure sermon, but so important I almost can't stand it. One, beware of being ignorant concerning your own sinfulness, like the rich guy. Look, know what you are. Look at God's holiness and know what you are. Know that I'm a sinner in need of grace. Two, beware the lure or the snare of money. And more broadly, like it says all over the New Testament, flee from idolatry. It's not good. It will shipwreck our faith. And we have to be ready to be conformed by God's word. Even if we're not perfect. Of course we're not perfect. But at least we have to grant God's authority to say, "This is who I want you to be." And if we don't do that, if we hold on to our idols, God help us. Do you see what I'm saying? It's really important. We have to be willing at least to say, "God, work on me where you will." Rather than saying, "This is who I am. Take it or leave it, God." Because in the end, as C.S. Lewis said, there are those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." There are those who say to God, "Thy will be done," or those who in the end, God says, "Thy will be done." No one's kicked out of heaven. They walk away. God's love is real and available for all and is going to give it to all who would receive it. And so there's the message. What did the rich man not do? Follow. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of your word and for this call to discipleship. Thanks above all for the gift of the gospel that reminds us day by day as we fall short, as we look and as we strive to conform ourselves to your will, we acknowledge these hidden portions of darkness in ourselves where we try to exclude you, where we certainly try to exclude one another. But Lord, as we walk in you day by day, we know that we grow in grace. And so thank you for the gift of your word. Open our hearts and minds to be better disciples, we pray. And Lord, thank you for this communion supper that we're about to partake in, because it really does express the heart of what we are as a community of faith, that we are sinners saved by grace. Thanks be to Jesus and his cross. Amen. Well, we come to the